Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35. It's a text about John the Baptist. And as our text opens, John the Baptist's public ministry has come to an end. John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. We saw that earlier in Luke's gospel. Other gospels recorded as well. And after the baptism of Jesus and beginning his public ministry, John continued for a little while. He continued to preach. He continued to baptize along the Jordan River. But his preaching, his baptizing didn't last for long because King Herod arrested him. He arrested John the Baptist and imprisoned him in a fortress on the east side of the Dead Sea, a place called Machaerus. There, John the Baptist languished in that dungeon, languished in that imprisonment. And why was it that Herod had him arrested? Two reasons. First of all, he was afraid. John's preaching, Herod assumed or worried would be so, could lead to unrest, social unrest, political unrest. His words, revolutionary. And so probably the safest thing to do is to have John arrested so he can't preach any longer. But something else on a more personal level. Herod had John arrested because what Herod had done is he had taken his brother Philip's wife for himself. And John was not intimidated to speak to Herod directly and condemn him for his sin. And in anger and in fear, Herod had John the Baptist arrested. He was in prison. For how long he was there, we don't have any idea. Luke doesn't tell us. But he was never set free. And we know from the other Gospels, Luke doesn't record this, but other Gospels do, that there in that dungeon, in that prison, John was beheaded. And so here in Luke, in our text this morning, we see John the Baptist for the final time. After this passage, John the Baptist appears no more in Luke's Gospel. And in this text, Luke does several things. As he brings before us John the Baptist one more time, he again points to Jesus as the Messiah. That was John's ministry. That was his purpose. He was the forerunner. He proclaimed Jesus Christ. And Luke is at great pains to lay that out yet again as we meet John for the final time. Then in this passage, Luke reminds us of what John's role was. What was his role in the history of salvation? What was his identity? What does the Bible say about him? And then in the end of our passage, Luke summarizes how many people viewed the ministry of John and how many people viewed the ministry of Jesus. And so here in this one text, this final appearance of John the Baptist, there are three scenes in this text. I want you to think of them that way. And I want you to notice with me these scenes one by one. The first one is found in verses 18 through 23, where what you see in this passage is there is a great question that John asks of Jesus. And I want you to follow as I read the verses 18 through 23. It says, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. What things? Well, just go back several verses. Jesus raising the widow of Nain's son to life. Go back a few more verses. The centurion's servant cured just by a word. Many others like it. And so the disciples of John reported to John all these things that they were amazed at. All these things that they had seen. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, and here's the question. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, come to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. You notice the question in the text. It's in verse 19. It's repeated in verse 20. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for somebody else? I'm amazed at the divergent views among Bible commentators as to what sparked this question. The prevalent view over many, many centuries of the church, going all the way back to the ancient times up through the Reformation, the prevalent view is that John isn't asking this question for himself. Because John knew very well that Jesus was the Christ. He was the promised one. He's the Messiah. It's inconceivable he himself is asking this kind of question. And so the view of the ancient church was John is asking this on behalf of his disciples. He has some followers who aren't quite so sure. John has said, this is the Son of God, this is the Savior, this is the Christ. And some of his followers were not really all that sure. And so John says to them, all right, go to Jesus yourself, ask him the question, come back to me with the answer. As I say, that's the view of the church over most of its years. All the way back to St. Augustine, St. Jerome, Luther, Calvin, all of them said, this is what the question is about. It's not John's question, it's his disciples' question. But you know, you read the text, it doesn't sound like that, does it? If you read this text, and if you read the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 11, it sure reads naturally like John himself is asking this question. And I believe indeed he is. I don't believe he's asking it on behalf of his followers. This is his question. But then there is, on the other end of the spectrum, a number of writers, a number of preachers today, including many evangelical ones, who say that John, who once preached Jesus as the Messiah, now isn't quite so sure that he is, as he's there in prison. Because after all, he's in this underground dungeon. Can you think about yourself languishing there for months in the darkness? No human contact. John is despondent. He is depressed. He is discouraged there in this dungeon. He has growing doubts. He's wondering if he baptized the wrong Messiah. And so he asks the question, are you really the Christ or not? To me, there's no warrant for that view either. Because to begin with, John is a prophet sent from God. The Bible's very clear on that. And according to the book of Deuteronomy, if somebody comes and says, I have a message from God, and here's what it is. If that person conveys anything that is wrong, anything that's false, that person is not a true prophet. Or if that person makes a prediction, and even one prediction doesn't come true, maybe all the rest do, but one fails. Deuteronomy says, mark it down, that person is not a true prophet. So you think about John the Baptist. What had he said about Jesus before he was imprisoned? Was John convinced of who Jesus was, or was he not? If you'd like to turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, I invite you to read along with me from verse 29 through verse 34. Here is where we see John's preaching, and it wasn't, I wonder if, or I guess so, or I'm not sure, however. John is clear and convincing when he preaches, when he speaks. John 1, beginning at verse 29. The next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. And here John the Apostle quotes John the Baptist. What had John said? I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize, who's the he who sent him to baptize? God himself. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descended and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And then John says, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. That was John's preaching. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This Jesus of Nazareth is God's Son. God revealed it to me in clear, unmistakable ways. So now here's John in prison. If he's questioning whether any of that's true, if he's questioning whether God really spoke to him in that way at all, and if he concludes, you know what, maybe I was mistaken about this, maybe what I so clearly proclaimed isn't so after all, he would be condemning himself as a false prophet. He would be condemning himself as one not truly sent by God. He would be condemning his entire ministry of preaching and baptizing. So then how are we to understand John's question? If John is not asking on behalf of his disciples, there's no indication in the text that he is, and if he's not wondering if Jesus is the Messiah, did he baptize the wrong Messiah or not? No, if he's not wondering that either, then how do you understand the question? It's simply this. John's question was not an expression of doubt as we normally understand the word. John's doubt was of a different kind. It was a doubt due to his faith and convictions. You say, that doesn't make any sense. His faith caused him to doubt. What in the world are you talking about? It's simply this, that God had revealed clearly to John that Jesus was the promised Spirit-anointed Messiah. John had no question about that. We just read the passage a moment ago in John chapter 1. Well, what did John understand about that? Well, he knew his Bible, and he knew that according to the prophetic scriptures, when Messiah comes, there are two great works that he's going to do. He is going to perform works of grace and mercy, heal people, give sight to the blind, give hearing to the deaf. He's going to do great works of mercy and grace, but he's also going to bring works of judgment. Both of those mark the Messiah. So John preached that. He believed that. He proclaimed it with confidence. And so Jesus began his public ministry. John baptized him, as he said, God directed me to do by the Spirit. Jesus begins his public ministry, and as his work unfolds week after week after week, there's nothing but grace. There's not one act of judgment whatsoever. And John, looking at all of that, is confused, because he was expecting Messiah to do something along the lines of the battle hymn of the Republic. You know how that first stanza begins? Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. That's what Messiah will do. He's going to trample the grapes in his wrath. He's going to unsheath that terrible swift sword of judgment. And John says, I don't see any of it. What's wrong? Because you remember what John had preached. He said, when Messiah comes, he's going to have the winnowing fork in his hand. And he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and he's going to burn up the chaff in unquenchable fire. When Messiah comes, that's what he's going to do. He's going to take the axe, John said, and lay it to the root of the tree. And every fruitless tree he's going to cut down in judgment and burn it in the fire. And John says, where's the winnowing fork? Where's the axe at the root of the tree? They're absent. I'm confused. I thought that was part of what it means to be Messiah. How is it explained? And so John, as he asks this question, he knows Jesus is performing all these great messianic works of grace. The Bible prophesied those things. Jesus is doing one act of mercy after another. But where's the judgment? And so the question is, what I'm wondering is, when it comes to this judgment aspect, are you going to be carrying it out, or is somebody else going to come after you and do that part? That was his question. And so John's question is not one of doubt as we normally understand the word. It's one of confusion. It's one of perplexity. He has the truths in his heart and his mind that he'd proclaimed. He believes them. He still does in that dungeon. He's not wavering from them. But how does this all work? How does this all fit together? How is it going to be carried out? Are you going to be doing it, or is somebody else going to come along and do it? You see, there's something that hadn't been revealed to John, and something that hadn't been revealed to any of the Old Testament prophets, and that is that there is, we know from our perspective, there is a great time gap between Messiah's work of grace and Messiah's work of judgment. It's now a 2,000-year gap and growing. John didn't understand that. In fact, when you read the books of the Old Testament, the prophetic passages about the Messiah, they're totally without any perspective as to time. And so here's the analogy. This isn't original with me. It's been used many, many times. It's like this. You're standing out on the prairie. You're standing on a plain somewhere. And you look off in the distance to the horizon, and you see two great mountains far in the distance, far on the horizon. And you look at them, it's like those mountains are right next to each other. I got no question about it. They stand right next to each other. And so you begin your journey and you make your way across the prairie, across the plains, till you arrive at the first of those mountains. And much to your surprise, they're not next to each other after all. They seemed that way when you were miles and miles away. But when you came up to those mountains, you realize they're not next to each other after all. There's a great valley between them that you had no idea was there when you looked at it from a distance. And so it was with the prophets. They saw in the distance the coming of Messiah, a Messiah who will open the eyes of the blind, a Messiah who will give life to the dead, who will give hearing to the deaf, heal the lepers, cast out demons. They saw that mountain peak, and they also saw the one of the winnowing fork and the axe and the judgment, and the two mountains looked side by side. And that's the way John looked at it. And that's where John's confusion came in. He said, I'm seeing the prophesied works of grace in accordance with the scripture, but where are the works of judgment that Messiah is supposed to do? You notice, how does Jesus answer John's question? Verse 21, he doesn't say a word at first. So these two messengers show up and ask the question, and it says, in that hour, Jesus healed many people. And Luke enumerates what some of those miracles were. So here are these two messengers. They give the question. Jesus turns away from them and keeps doing what he's doing, healing all kinds of people, and they're standing there watching it all. And then finally, verse 22, Jesus turns to the messengers and says, just simply remind John that scripture is being fulfilled. Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. And Jesus quotes then from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61. Go back and tell John, remind him that messianic prophecy, the words of Isaiah in the 35th chapter, the words of Isaiah in the 61st chapter are being fulfilled one moment after another. Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. And what he in essence says to John is, leave this matter of judgment in the hands of the one whom you know is fulfilling prophecy. Just leave it in my hands. Trust me. And then Jesus ends this little segment here, verse 23. How blessed is the person, be he John or anybody else, who is not offended because of me. And that leads then to scene number 2, verses 24 through 30, where Jesus speaks to the crowds about John's role, about John's identity. He speaks about the greatness of John. Notice with me scene number 2, starting in verse 24. It says, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So the two messengers walk away. And when they're out of earshot, Luke says, Jesus doesn't want to leave anybody with the wrong impression of John that because of the question he asked, there's something suspect. And so in this second scene in this chapter, we see Jesus setting forth the greatness of John the Baptist. And he asks the question, who was John? So you went out into the wilderness, you heard about this man, this prophet out in the wilderness. Who did you go to see? What kind of a person were you interested in hearing? Did you go out to listen to somebody who was swayed by the winds of popular opinion? Is that the kind of person you went to listen to? Did you go to listen to somebody who had no convictions, no courage, a reed blown in the wind, simply echoing public opinion? Is that the kind of person you went to hear? No, you didn't, did you? And Jesus said, so, then did you go to hear a spokesman for the wealthy? Did you go to listen to somebody who's a mouthpiece for the powerful? Did you go to listen to somebody who knew how to secure royal awards and favor? Did you go listen to a man who enjoyed the perks of being well-connected? No, you didn't, did you, said Jesus. So who did you go to hear? You notice what the Savior says. You went to see and hear a prophet. Yes, Jesus says, end of verse 26, and let me tell you something, more than a prophet. John was indeed a prophet of God, but he was even more than that. And what does Jesus mean by that? You notice the next verse. John not only proclaimed Messiah, but he himself is fulfillment of prophecy. He's the one, Jesus says, that Malachi speaks of. When Malachi says, before Messiah comes, I'm going to raise up a messenger to prepare the way. Do you realize John is that messenger? He's a prophet pointing to me, but more than a prophet, he himself fulfills prophecy, says Jesus. You think about it. All the prophets of the Old Testament pointed ahead to Jesus. John, the last prophet of the Old Testament, points ahead to Jesus and has the privilege of introducing him in person. More than a prophet, says Jesus. And then Jesus says, let me give you my evaluation of John. And you notice in verse 28, it's a paradoxical one. Jesus says, on the one hand, There's never been a human being born on planet Earth greater than John the Baptist. That's quite a commendation from Jesus himself. Never greater than John. So don't he listen to his question that he asked, that the messengers asked, and think something negative about him. No, John's the greatest person ever been born. But then you notice the paradox. In the very next breath, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God, you and me, is greater than John the Baptist. You think about that. How is that so? It's simply because on this side of the cross, 2,000 years after the cross and the resurrection, with God's full revelation in hand, the Holy Scripture, we understand the things of Christ far more clearly than John ever did in his day. We're able to proclaim Jesus and the gospel and the He is risen message of Easter in ways John wasn't able to do. We have opportunities and privileges that we enjoy in our day that John never enjoyed in his. John, the greatest ever born, yet the least in the kingdom is greater than John. That beautiful paradox of Jesus. And so John fulfills his calling. You notice this in our text, but not everybody responded the same way. You notice there's a parenthetical comment that Luke makes in verses 29 and 30. Not everybody, so John is a prophet, more than a prophet, greatest who ever lived. You'd think people would listen to him. What was the response? You notice what Luke says. There were many people, including the worst of the worst, and he mentions tax collectors as among the worst of the worst. Many people heard John preach. They went to the message. They had open hearts. They responded in repentance. They were baptized by John. They responded in an open-hearted, marvelous way. And how does Jesus put it? They declared God just. Meaning simply that their positive response to the message that John proclaimed was a verdict of approval on God's way of salvation. But what about the religious folks? You notice verse 30. The Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, what does Jesus say? What does John say? What does Luke say? All the religious folks, yeah, they showed up too. But they refused to listen. They refused to repent. We're sons of Abraham. We don't need that kind of thing. They refused to be baptized by John. How does Luke put it? They rejected God's purpose for them. They hardened their hearts. And that leads then to scene number 3, where Jesus points out that many in his day had no use either for John or for him. As people rejected John and his message and his preaching, so Jesus says they reject my message and my preaching. You notice verses 31 to 35. Here is how people evaluated John. It says, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." And then Jesus applies the little illustration. "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" And then Jesus says, "Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Jesus says the people of this generation are like small children playing games in the marketplace. Some want to play funeral, and some want to play wedding. You understand what Jesus is talking about. When all of us were kids growing up, a lot of the games we played mimicked the adult world. So some of us played school. Some of us played church, some of us played house. Whatever it was, we saw in the adult world, and we made our own childlike games based upon what we observed in the adult world. Well, so it was in Jesus' day 2,000 years ago. And so kids like to play wedding, or they like to play funeral, because those were big events. And so some of them wanted to play wedding. So one would be the bride, you be the groom, you be part of the wedding party. We're going to have a procession, we're going to have a dance, somebody's going to play the flute, we're going to have wedding music, all of that. Sometimes the kids in the marketplace all wanted to play wedding. But Jesus says sometimes they want to play the funeral game. And so you pretend you're at a funeral and you have professional mourners. You know, some of the kids, you know, watched how the women wail and carry on. The mourners you'd hire at every funeral, they know how to mimic it really well. And so you'd play funeral and you'd have the mourners and the procession and all of that. And so Jesus says the people of this generation are like kids in the marketplace, and they're upset because neither John nor Jesus wants to play their little game. And so here comes John. He was the first one. And what kind of a message do you want from John? Well, you want a cheerful one. You want to have a message that's undemanding, that's affirming. So I walk away from the meeting and I feel really good about myself and where I'm headed. That's the kind of sermon I like. That's the kind of message I want to hear. We want to play wedding. John, he doesn't want to play wedding. He comes wearing these strange clothes. He comes eating strange foods. He lives out in who knows where in the wilderness. All he wants to do is play funeral. Everything he talks about is about sin. It's about repentance. Why, he is so judgmental. You can't believe it if you listen to him. He's too strict. He's too black and white. He's too gloomy. He's too negative. All he does is wail about judgment to come. We want to play wedding, and all he wants to do is play funeral. Well, so then along comes Jesus. And Jesus says the same people who demonized John for not playing wedding are upset because I won't play funeral. So here comes Jesus. He's a rabbi. We expect seriousness. I mean, here's a rabbi bringing us the things of God. We should have sober discussions about ethics and morals and religion. And all he does is go to parties. All he does is have a good time with a bunch of folks, the most unworthy and despicable people. He spends his time with notorious sinners. He's always talking about grace. He's always forgiving people who don't deserve it. He won't play funeral. And Jesus, how does he end this? They're not happy either way. Verse 35, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. I like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases verse 35. He puts it this way, opinion polls don't count for much, do they? The proof of the pudding is in the eating. You can criticize John and Jesus all you want. John's to this, Jesus is to that. But the proof of their ministries is found in those who follow them. Lives transformed by the grace of God. Those who heard John's message and received it, their lives were transformed. Those who heard the message of Jesus and received it, their lives were transformed. Wisdom is justified by her children. Look at the results of John's ministry. Look at the results of Jesus' ministry. You see the justification for their preaching and teaching in the lives of people changed by the grace of God. That's what Jesus says. You know, as I think about this last little bit of this text, I'm reminded there are still people today who find fault with the church. The church is to this, the church is to that. Oh, the church is too judgmental. The church is too strict. Or somebody else says, the church is way too soft on sin. Boy, I need to be hammering on moral issues week in and week out. Church is way too soft. Or some people, things are way too serious. Or maybe they're too emotional. Or it's too simple. Or it's too intellectual. Or whatever it is, nobody's happy. Like foolish children, we want God to dance to our tune, but we're never happy, whichever way it goes. And what happens is, we look for excuses for not believing in Jesus. Well, if the church were only like this, if it wasn't filled with a bunch of hypocrites, then we're like the children in the marketplace. There's always something, something we can find, something we dislike, something to latch onto, and we use it as an excuse for not responding to the message, not believing in Jesus. Or sometimes it works this way in the local congregation. They asked me to volunteer for X, I'm not going to do it. Because the church is this, the church is that, the elders did this, the trustees decided that, so I'm not going to help. Like little kids in the marketplace. So Jesus comes to us. He comes to us in the gospel. He comes to us in the word. What is our response? Is it that of the immature children playing games? Jesus won't play my game, so I'm going home? What is it? Wisdom is justified by all her children. Let me just ask you, are you a wise person? Let me just conclude with thinking about that for just a moment. Are you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ? 2 Timothy 2:15. Do you understand that the way of wisdom is the way of repentance from sin? Do you understand that the way of wisdom is trust in the Savior? Have you rejected God's purposes for your life? Or have you embraced them? Which is it? Let's pray together. Lord, your word comes to us in many different ways. Many different messengers over the years. Lord, if we want to look for fault, it's easy to find. It doesn't take anything to do that. Lord, sometimes for ourselves, we're like the children of the marketplace. The church should play funeral. Well, they're not, so I quit. The church should play wedding. Well, they're not, so I quit. Lord, how oftentimes we can be fickle, just like the crowd, just like the kids. Lord, may we respond as Luke reminds us, those who understood God's purposes for them and received the message and made it their own and trusted it for themselves and their lives transformed. Lord, transform our lives by your grace. Through the power of your word and spirit. Give us a maturity. Give us an insight. Give us a stability to trust you. And Lord, sometimes like John the Baptist, our path in life doesn't go what we intended. Sometimes it's really difficult. Sometimes there are trials along the way. Sometimes there are setbacks. Sometimes we go for days without a ray of sunshine. Sometimes we go through storms that don't seem to lift. But we thank you that each step of the way, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, leads us, goes before us. And when we walk in your ways, in the end, we know that all is well. Grant that for each one of us, that our ways are the ways of heaven, the ways of the kingdom, the ways of peace, the ways of righteousness. All of this we pray, Father, through Christ our Lord. Amen.